Belgic Confession, Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes may be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. So far in Belgic Confession 28, we have seen that outside the church there is no salvation. That is the historical Christian, Reformation, and creedal position. And the last 2 weeks we explained why the Christian, Reformed, and creedal position is correct. We looked at the names of the church, we looked at the marks of the church, we looked at the special offices of the church, we looked at the attributes of the church, we looked at the communion of the saints and the fourth commandment, and they all in various ways explained that salvation is found in the church, outside the church, no salvation. And we saw that this is what is needed for the believer and his family, spouse and children, and this is needed for the believer's witnessing too. This week, we're going to deal with the calling of church membership, more specifically, what it entails. And we're doing this here because, though you may not have realized it, Belgic Confession, Article 28, contains the fullest treatment of the elements of church membership anywhere in our three forms of unity. And I'm thinking now especially of paragraph 1. And we're going to emphasize this week especially the verbs in paragraph 1, which are going to give us the structure of this class. Looking then at paragraph 1 of Belgic Confession 28, here is the argument or logic. Outside the church, there's no salvation. Therefore, that's the first line or two. Therefore, no one may withdraw from it negatively. And positively, everyone must join it, unite with it, maintain unity with it, submit to its doctrine and discipline, bow their necks under the yoke of Christ, and edify one another by service. And then once we work our way through this first paragraph, in the future, we'll look at the second paragraph where the calling is made even more distinct. Negatively, separate from the false church. Positively, join the true church. The first calling, interestingly enough, is a negative one. Do not withdraw yourself from a faithful church and live separate from it. What sort of things occasion people's withdrawing from faithful churches? Why do people give up on the church or leave their congregation and not join another faithful one?
But not submitting to discipline.
Church discipline. They get placed under discipline, and when the first step goes in, they just buzz off and break their membership vows willy-nilly and call down upon themselves the wrath of God, and put themselves thereby in a worse condition than even if they had, the discipline had pursued. And then there are some, even if the elders admonish them about something, it's not a disciplinable official offense, but they say to them, look, would you mind not doing this? And that's it. I'm not going back to that church. Somebody told me what to do, and they huff like children. What other reasons occasion people's leaving a church? They embrace false doctrine, and they no longer can stick it in a true church. It drives them up the wall, and typically they won't admit that they've embraced false doctrine, and they engage in all sorts of slippery underhand tactics. Anything else?
I think those are probably the two key ideas, but there's a host of other reasons that if someone told you that was the reason they left the free church, you would find it difficult to believe. You know, anything, typically, minor things can be a build-up of, it's just kind of difficult being there because of the demands that are put upon them spiritually, and how they're to live their lives, and then they make all sorts of excuses just to get out the door, and then you get list those one best fit.
Aye, so it could be many lesser things.
Personalities, even.
It could be.
Somebody calls out somebody.
Silly little things, personality issues. Somebody took my seat in church. Somebody parked in my car park spot. No one ate my sandwiches at tea after the meeting. I think so-and-so laughed at me last Sunday. So-and-so didn't even turn around to speak to me. And then you say to them, do you realize that man's deaf? Nobody likes me in that church. And on it goes. There are other reasons. Here are some. Opportunities. Opportunity knocks. You have a well-paid job offered off yonder. And the person says, well, I'll go to it a few years, make a packet, and then I'll return. And often they never return at all. Philip?
No, I'm not looking at just marriage.
Marriage. A bad marriage.
Now, people marry someone in another church.
Yes. They marry somebody in another church, or they date somebody from another church. Yep. Can you name me somebody in the Bible who left the church for economic reasons? Elimelech. Yes. Economics fairly wide there. There was a famine. Then there's an educational opportunity. And the university's way off there. There's no supervision. And the person blows off. And we think it's fine for somebody to go to a university for a while, come back and keep in touch. Sometimes people leave the church because they want a better climate and they head off to the south of France because they're going to retire and they forget about the church. Sometimes people leave their church in order to be near their children and grandchildren. And that's them finished. Sometimes there's what's known nowadays as a cooling off period. This is a really weird one. But a member will come to the office bearers of the church and say, look, I'm having doctrinal differences. I'm troubled about this or that doctrine. And I need time off to think about it. So I'm not going to go to church. I'm just going to think about these doctrines. As if leaving a true church and going off and thinking about this crazy doctrine that you've been taught, as if breaking the fourth commandment and neglecting Christ speaking from the scriptures is going to help you come to the truth. Or, here's another one. My family is upset, and so we won't be coming to church for the next two or three Sundays because we just need to get our heads here. Dear, dear, dear. I hope you and your family don't deal with problems in the family that way, or your life's going to fall to bits as well as your eternal salvation. Other things can happen that so-and-so gets nominated on a slate for an office bearer and doesn't get it. And then that sticks in his craw and then eventually he ends up leaving. Or somebody says, I've been in the church for many years now and so-and-so hasn't been in the church as long as me and he got nominated to be an office bearer. And instead of thinking to yourself, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to be doing right? You think, oh, they just don't like me. This is like me. And if they don't recognize my gifts and abilities, when I know how gifted and ability and able I am, then there must be a problem with it. Sometimes, someone resigns from the church because they have a son who wants to go to the seminary, and the church council says, look, you know, your son's a decent fella, good fella, but maybe we should wait a few years. Or they say to him, look, he's a good fella, but really it's not for him. And then the father, he gets all annoyed about this because the son was going to be the greatest preacher in the whole world, and those stupid elders couldn't recognize that this man was so capable. Ah, dear. So there's all sorts of things. And as Philip said, sometimes with people, they don't want to admit what the real reason for leaving the church is. So they make up all sorts of cock and bull stories and try to get you lost in the fog.
Typically the final excuse they give is one that's minor. You know, it's today, as they say, the straw breaks the camel's back. Can we stop them that maybe when they were doing better, they would have just kind of breezed past it. But when they're doing earnest for it, like, maybe a minor thing can be the final straw that pushes them out the door.
Yeah.
Typically that's how it goes.
I remember Prof. Ingalls was saying, shaking his head, he said, you know, you come with somebody who's in a false or departing church and you explain to them the really big issues of God's word and say, you need to leave because of these doctrines that are being corrupted in the church and this is going to destroy your family, and they don't move. And then you've got somebody who's in a solid reformed church, as it were, Ecclesiastes, he's already halfway to heaven, right? And then his wife falls out with somebody in the narthex and he leaves over the head of nothing. So massive things can't bring people into the church into, for the massive truth issues, but small petty things that really, if your 5 year old child was annoyed on his first day at school with another person, you tell him, now look, you're 5 years old, but really you should be able to cope with that by now. It's time you grew up, son. You're going to have to learn to work with people. But people for things that petty will leave a faithful church and destroy their family.
But really, that unearths a deeper issue. If someone does leave for something as minor as some of the things you've said, really, you would have to say it's not that issue that is causing them to leave. They have a deeper rooted spiritual problem that they can't handle.
Yes,
a minor issue like that.
And if somebody leaves for something really petty like that, or even something fairly serious, but still no real big deal, you think to yourself, did that person really get a hold of who God is? Did they understand the doctrines of the faith? Did sovereign grace mean anything to them? Did they listen to the sermons at all? Did they ever believe anything they read in the pamphlets? How come it means so little to them? And this issue of withdrawing from the church is deadly serious. To go back to the names of the church, the church is the house of God. This is like running away from home with God as your father. Since the church is the body of Christ and each member is a part of the body, this is like amputation. Only not just cutting off your leg below the knee, but cutting yourself off in toto from the body of Christ. Since the church is the flock, this is deciding, and the sheep can be a pretty dumb animal, this is deciding, you know, who cares about the shepherd and the fold and the crook and all the good pastors and all that beam of the other sheep. I really know better, and I'm going to leave, and I'm going to wander along the dual carriageway, Justin, and there's bound to be good grass growing in that dotted white line there. You know, crazy. When a person withdraws from the church, they are saying, I do not need the voice of Christ in preaching. I do not need to eat and drink Jesus sacramentally at the Lord's Supper. I'm not holy that the correction of church admonition and discipline is totally unnecessary for me. The mercies of Christ through the deacons, who cares? The communion of the saints doesn't really matter because I'll be all right on my own. And not only should we not withdraw from the church, but we shouldn't ever contemplate or consider it. Or we shouldn't even threaten it. Something goes bad in the church, you don't like this. Oh, I'm off, I'm going to take my papers. This is like contemplating suicide. Or saying to another person, I think I'll just kill myself. This is like contemplating adultery or saying to somebody else, did you know, you know what I'm thinking of doing? I'm thinking of shacking up with another woman. You say, how is this like contemplating or talking about adultery? Well, it's being unfaithful to Jesus Christ, one's husband. You do not withdraw from the Church of Christ. You don't think about it. You don't talk about it. You don't threaten with it. In the same way, you don't talk about, I think I'll just leave my wife. Maybe I will. I've been toying with that idea. I could see pros and cons. And then you go and talk to your neighbor or your best mate. I'm thinking of leaving her. Those are things that you don't even play with. And anybody who's thinking along those lines needs a spiritual shaking to catch themselves on. And the result of withdrawing from the church is utter spiritual disaster. Here's John Calvin's Institutes in the first chapter of his treatment on the church, book 4, chapter 1, section 5. Quote, although God's power is not bound to outward means, he has nonetheless bound us to this ordinary manner of teaching, fanatical men, refusing to hold fast to it, entangle themselves in many deadly snares. Many are led either by pride, dislike, or rivalry to the conviction that they can profit enough from private reading and meditation. Hence they despise public assemblies of the church and deem preaching superfluous. But since they do their utmost to sever or break the sacred bond of unity, no one escapes the just penalty of this unholy separation without bewitching himself with pestilent errors and foulest delusions. What sort of pestilent errors and foul delusions does someone open himself up to when he leaves the church? Various doctrinal errors. He has already embraced false doctrine regarding the church. Sometimes it takes the form of conspiracy theories. Sometimes it takes the form of eschatological fancies. The guy's put out of the church under discipline, and the next thing you know, he believes that God has given him great light into the interpretation of the book of Daniel and Revelation, and he now can work out all the time periods in the book of Daniel, and he can say to the nearest 10 years when Christ is going to come back. And that's why he's out of the church, because he's so filled with light and nobody else wants to listen to him. Harold Camping, Institute Church is finished, I'm leaving the Institute Church, you ought to leave it too. And then he came up with all sorts of ideas and dates as to when Christ was coming back. And even when he was wrong, he didn't repent. He just shuffled his numbers, and then he came up with a half-baked repentance towards the end. A classic example of the sort of thing that John Calvin's talking about. And Calvin, when he wrote this, had seen dozens of people like this. You will notice that Belgic Confession 28 says, no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from the church. Nobody. Not a single person. No exceptions. You can't say, I'm a PhD. I'm a multiple author. I'm a theologian. I'm a seminary professor. I'm a minister. I'm an elder. I have that many books on my shelf that I could put them end to end and make the fourth or the fifth floor in a skyscraper with them. So I don't really need to be a member of a humble thing like a church and come and listen to preaching on the Lord's Day. Besides all that, I'm very rich. You'd see how many zeros I have in my bank account. And I have a title. I'm a king. Or I'm a prime minister. Or I'm a lord. And to mix with the hoi polloi on a Sunday morning and put myself under a couple of laymen elders, that's not for me. Or, I'm sick, or I'm down, or I'm depressed, or I feel hurt, and therefore I'm just going to leave the church. Now, people can get sick or down or depressed and feel hurt. But Belgian Confession 28 says, no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself from it. No exceptions.
Pride's another one.
Pride?
Yeah.
Yes.
People think, there's a case for this doesn't happen. Sure, I know better than them anyway. I know better than the pastor, and I'm just going to take myself off and I can do the same job as he does.
Which, let's hypothetically say that's possible. It is very much, it is very well possible that there are people who do know more than their pastor. That's possible. Professor Engelsma was a member at First Church, and he probably did know more than his pastor. You'd like to think he knew more than his pastor. But that's not the point.
I think it was well he said about what people can embrace and what can embrace them, false doctrine they want, company, bad company,
bad church.
Typically, obviously, not the limits or fellowship or have time for people who more once doing those things with them. You'll find your friends then and the best person, and normally will have to be there, but could describe it.
Yes, bad company. So, the second calling, if withdrawing, you know, you don't do that. The second calling is, the other side of the coin, join and unite yourself to the church. So don't withdraw from the church, but if you're outside of church, say you've just been converted, then you must join and unite yourself with the church. Joining the church, to be really explicit here, means becoming a member. And you know, and other people know, that you are a member. You're on, in our instance, in our church, for instance, you're in that sheet, and there's a little mark over your name, and you're in the blue folder with everybody's name, and there's a sheet. The membership role, your name is on it. Ordinarily, there is a membership role. It's possible, though, that in times of persecution, no written record can be kept, just in case it falls into the wrong hands. So there are certain extreme circumstances whereby a written record may not be advisable. Scripture teaches that God has a book. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. The names of all the elect are written there before the foundation of the world. The book is in heaven, so to speak. Though whether or not there's an actual book with covers and pages, I would doubt, means it's in the mind of God. Revelation 13 verse 8, 17 verse 8, and other passages refer to it. Let's look at Isaiah 44 verse 5. Because here we come to planet Earth, and we look at the good confession made by the believers here. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And two, another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And three, another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. And four, and surname himself by the name of Israel. There are four statements here. They could be broken into two forms. One statement is saying, I belong to the Lord. That's the first and the third affirmations. The second and the fourth are saying, I belong to the church. Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, which is church. At the end of the verse, another shall surname himself by the name of Israel, which is church, both by spoken word and written word, because it talks about someone subscribing or writing with the hand unto the Lord. So by spoken word or written word, the person says, I am in the church. That's my identity. That's the identity I ascribe to myself. That's my self-identity. That's my self-identification. We have a lot of that these days. Part of the Christian's self-identification is, I'm a member, I belong to Jesus Christ, therefore I belong to his church, therefore I belong to a particular faithful institute. Isaiah 44 verse 3 teaches that the individual makes this confession and ascribes to this self-identity by the power of God the Holy Spirit. God says in verse 3, he'll pour water and floods. I will pour my Spirit. That is, those indwelt by the Holy Spirit don't say, I'm not spiritual. I'm floating up there with the clouds. There are no churches up here in the sky. So I don't need to be one because I'm so high and lifted up. Those who are filled with the Spirit say, I belong to the church. And the invisible church of the elect, the predestinate, is manifest in individual congregations, and the institute church is the means by which the elect are gathered. The two ends, manifestation and means. The Holy Spirit works this confession and this membership. Verse 3 goes on to say, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. So the Holy Spirit works this in the elect children of believers, so that they then identify with the church, invisible and visible. Because Jacob and Israel is visible and invisible church. So when someone joins the church, they do this, and verse 5 bears this out, and common sense teaches this too, they do this, and they must do this, consciously, willingly, no gun to the head, gladly, a wonderful thing to join the church. Deliberately and unashamedly. It's a bit like getting married. You don't want to turn up on your wedding day. Is anybody single here? No. You don't want to turn up on your wedding day and say, you know, kind of like you've decided you're going up to Portrush on Saturday and then it's raining and you're not really, you know, I don't know if this is a good idea or not. You know, but when you're getting married, you need to be glad you're doing it, willing you're doing it, unashamedly, deliberately, I'm getting married, and that's a wonderful thing. And becoming a member of a faithful church is part of our testimony that we are married to Jesus Christ and part of His bride. So it's not, you know, I'm dragging my heels here, I don't really want to join the church. I'm very happy to be joining the church. I'm delighted with it. Now we come to the word unite. Join the church and unite ourselves to the church. Does the word unite add anything to join? It does. Somebody can join an organization or a group without really uniting himself or herself to it. For instance, you can join a golf club because you work out, I'm going to play golf so much times. The green fees are this. I reckon I'm going to play so many times this year, Lord willing. If I become a member of the club, it'll save me money. So I'm going to join the golf club. But are you united to the golf club? Well, you could be, but there's another way in which some people join the golf club, but they're not really united to the golf club. They don't socialize in the clubhouse. They don't buy the golf club's sweater and has here, look, Killymoon Golf Club. And are proud that I'm a member of Killymoon Golf Club. And oh look, there's the chairman, and there's the greenkeeper, and how you doing, mate? And it's great. The club's going really well. We've improved the 18th green, and we're putting in new drainage around about the 10th there. It's a bit mucky. You know, instead, you're just a guy who uses the facilities. You're not really wanting to socialize and mix with the people. You're just using the golf course for your exercise and a bit of fun, and you think that it's cheaper, basically, to become a member than paying green fees. But then there's joining so as to become one with the golf club. And now more especially, there's joining so as to become one with the church. You all understand the difference between joining and uniting. So some of you are members of clubs that imagine you've joined the club without really being disloyal. But you wouldn't say I'm really one with the club. You can understand that, right? Yeah. And there are, sad to say, some people who never really unite themselves to a faithful church, though they have joined it. For them, going to church is somewhere, joining a church is somewhere to go on a Sunday. I have limited commitment to the body. There's times when I'm ashamed of it. There's times when I'm more annoyed with it than pleased with it. When I'm upset with the people and the organization rather than enjoying it, I don't really have much love for the people. In fact, I feel closer ties to my next door neighbor who's an unbeliever. And the one another material that we read about last week, love one another, don't bite and devour one another and all the rest, there's just really none of that there. So the person has joined the church, they're on the membership roll, but you couldn't really say they've united themselves to the church. And if you go back to this first verb, withdraw, you're not to withdraw from the church. Somebody who has merely joined the church, but isn't really united to the church, may withdraw from the church. But someone who is joined to the church and united to it has no more interest in withdrawing from it than he contemplates suicide. I've joined the church. I'm one with the church. Well, do you ever think about leaving the church? Why would I think about leaving the church? Be like, you know, have you ever thought of taking a spade and going into your backyard and digging a hole 6 foot and just jumping in and trying to pull the soil over yourself? Why would I do that? I'm united to the church. Why would I want to withdraw from it? So you join and you unite with the church. And the next verb is maintain. The third calling. Maintain, join, and unite as one. And now, developing this positively, you maintain the unity of the church. This builds upon the joining and uniting. You unite yourself with the church, and you maintain the unity of the church. And since the church speaks of people, and is people, you maintain unity with the members of the church. You maintain unity with the office bearers of the church. You maintain unity with the whole congregation and denomination. You maintain that. Because you see, if somebody begins to wax cold towards the other members, doesn't really like them, has a thing against this person, not happy with it, he's already halfway to withdrawing. He's not really united. He's becoming more disunited. And this sin of failing to maintain the unity of the church involves one or both of these things. It involves a failure and a refusal to follow Matthew 18. If you have a problem with your brother or your sister, you go and talk to your... You don't come and talk to me. You don't go and talk to the guy next to you. You don't tell your neighbor. You don't talk to the postman about it. You talk to the person with whom you have a problem. And invariably, where someone breaks the unity of the church, he hasn't been obeying Matthew 18. Then, there's also the church order. The church order spells out the way to protest or appeal. If you have a problem that's not involved with a particular person as such, you go about it the way the church order says. You do it in an orderly, civilized, sensible, peaceable way that's spelled out in Reformed church polity. You do not go, well, I'll send anonymous emails, I'll send anonymous letters to people, I'll leave a wee note to this, or I'll start gossiping with a hairdresser about the whole thing, and maybe that'll break, you know. Because whenever somebody doesn't follow the prescribed ways, what the person says is, I don't want a solution. The person says there's a problem, and when they don't go about it the right way, they make the problem far, far bigger. And then, after they've made the problem bigger, and you've told them, this is what you should have done, this is what the Bible says, this is what you're bound to do as a member of this church, then they'll go away and see that church. They never solve any problems. Just an awful bunch of people, just hateful. And you say to them, did you ever hear any sermons about Matthew 18? Yes. Didn't we tell you about it? Why didn't you do it? We told you about the church order. We told you, if you have a problem, put it in writing. Bring it to the elders. Come up and visit us. Talk with us. We're not unreasonable people. And of course, not only Matthew 18 and the church order are disregarded and broken, but one's membership vows are broken. The second membership vow includes the promise to lead a new and godly life. The person isn't doing that. The third question, will you submit to church government? And in case you should become delinquent, which may God graciously forbid, to church discipline. The person says yes, and then a few years later, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to mouth off to everybody about all these problems. Oh, dear.
Matthew, the figure that you mentioned there, I think you were talking about the person who has the issue. The onus is also on the recipient to behave in accordance with Matthew as well.
Yes.
You were saying about the person approaching that have an issue with you. Typically, that person could react badly, and thus then they could be the one that could leave the church because they haven't adhered to Matthew's instructions themselves.
Yes, Philip makes the point that there's the person who goes the way of Matthew 18, and then there's the person who is admonished in the way of Matthew 18. Typically, the way it goes, but not always, as Philip points out, is that the person who engages in breaking the unity of the church thinks that his cause is just and that somebody else is doing something wrong, but then he refuses to talk with them. And oftentimes, the person actually isn't doing anything wrong, but he won't go and talk about it, and he talks about it. And then James 3 comes in, and the person's spreading fire among the congregation, and once you get a big fire going, it's very, very hard to put out. Sometimes all you're left is smouldering ashes, and maybe instead of this one delinquent person, you end up with two or three people or two or three families being destroyed, and maybe another family or two being hurt and taking two or three years to recover from it. Involved then in this whole issue of failing to maintain the unity of the church is the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, says you must speak the truth. And whenever you get this failure to maintain the unity of the church, the person is typically telling lies or twisting things. Not only must you speak the truth, but you must speak the truth in love rather than malice or hatred or envy. You see what so-and-so's doing in the church, and they skew what the person did and attribute to them bad motives. You know, and then the person's doing that because they hate the person they're tearing down and they want to have at them. And so the ninth commandment means you speak the truth in love, and that includes speaking the truth through the appropriate channels if you think you have some sort of a just claim or issue to bring up. But then the person says, oh, who are they to tell me what to do? I can say whatever I want and nobody can stop me. That's part of my Christian liberty. No, your Christian liberty is the freedom to serve Jesus Christ. It is not a liberty to sin. It is not the liberty for you to say, this is my house, or this is my family, or these are my friends, and therefore I can run people down left, right, and center. That's not Christian liberty. That is the devil's work. This sin of breaking the unity of a faithful church is contrary to the Holy Spirit. It's not the sin against the Holy Spirit. There's no forgiveness in that sin, but it is a sin against the Holy Spirit. It is a sin of opposing the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:13 lays this obligation on all Christians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That means keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the church. And then you have somebody who's not endeavoring to do this, but is endeavoring to destroy the spiritual unity. And whereas the Spirit creates a spiritual unity, they seek to destroy this by carnal thinking, carnal speaking, and carnal behavior. And what is the sin for the sin? What is the word for the sin that is not maintaining, but instead breaking the unity of the church? What's that word?
Schism.
That's the sin of schism. And all those in the congregation who engage in the sin of schism must, and assuming that's not known by the office bearers, must keep themselves from the Lord's Supper, as the form says. Let's move to the fourth calling. The verb here is submit. Submit yourself to the church's doctrine and discipline. We ought not withdraw ourselves from the church. All men are duty bound to join and unite themselves to it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof. This word, submit yourself to the church's doctrine and discipline, has an implication regarding those considering joining the church. What does it imply for those considering joining the church? that before they join the church, they need to learn what the church's doctrine of discipline is. The implication then, considering, for those considering joining, is if you're going to, you know, join a church whereby you're called to submit to the doctrine of discipline thereof, you need to know, not exhaustively or completely, but you need to know what the doctrines are and what Reformed discipline is in general, you know, before you join, which involves a certain amount of study and thinking and reading and discussing and time and asking questions. And again, I should add here, the Reformed faith does not call anyone to submit to or hold false doctrine. You know, we're assuming here that the church's teaching is correct and faithful, and its discipline is too. If it's not, of course, then you protest it, and you protest it in the lawful way, and probably only 1 in 10 ever protest anything in the lawful way, no matter how often you preach about it. You go the way of the church order. And then if the church refuses to listen, you say, I protest this activity, or this practice, or this doctrine. If the church refuses to listen, then if it's not too serious, you say to yourself, okay, I can live with that. I'm going to tell the church I disagree with that point. I'll be respectful and so on, not agitate on it. It's not that big an issue. If the issue is serious and you can't commit to that, then your calling is to leave and join a more faithful church. And then that wouldn't be breaking Belgian Confession 28 and 29. That'd be keeping it. Of course, if you were wrong in that one, but then at least you'd be going by your own conscience, one assumes. And it's interesting that Belgian Confession 28 says that we submit to doctrine and discipline. If you get someone who says, I agree with the doctrine, but not the discipline, have you got a problem? The two are sort of related, but assuming you could separate them just for a moment, do you have a problem if a guy, you do? If you've got a guy who says, well, I agree with the discipline, but not the doctrine, you actually need to agree with both. Because you've got to submit to the doctrine and the discipline. There's one thing, the discipline is the congregation acts through the office bearers in the discipline. And there's a member of the congregation going the way of Matthew 18. So you can't have an incomplete submission. If you disagree with one of those things, and you're especially agitating against, then you've got rebellion, and you've got pride. The word submit in the Greek, and you can even say the same thing in the English, sub means under. A submarine is under the marine, the water. To submit is placing yourself under. So with regard to the doctrine, the preaching, the Christian in the church places himself under the preaching. Now, it doesn't mean he switches off his brain. But you submit to the preaching, but you remain watchful. But you can submit to the preaching and be watchful. You put yourself under the preaching. You don't come there thinking, I'm over the preaching. I'm the great judge and guru over everything here. No, I'm under the preaching. You put yourself under the discipline. And if there's something that's contrary to it, you can respectfully point out, look, the church order says this, you seem to be doing something contrary. Could you explain that? Well, this is what the scripture says. It seems to me you're not doing that. Could you comment? But in general, and especially now assuming I was right, you put yourself under it. The preaching and the discipline. Not over it. Well, if you decide you don't agree with that doctrine, you'd have to analyze, well, what part of the doctrine do I not like? What do I agree with? What do I not agree with? That's the point, okay? I disagree with this idea or this statement. Then you'd have to say, now, why do I disagree with it? What scripture have I got for this? What text do I think support this? Try and be clear about it and then go and talk with the elders or probably the minister. And if it helps, put it down in writing and discuss it.
Is it not fair to say also on the flip side of that that two things are present if someone wishes to join this church? One is that typically one of two things happen. Either spend quite some time with you going through various aspects of what we believe, and sometimes as well they meet with the consistory of the council So that they know where about, and we have an idea of where they stand. And then, and only then, are they admitted into the membership of the church. So really, when people join this church, typically they know what we believe and we know where they're at. So it is, if you like, although not completely foolproof, it is quite a good safety net that we have.
It is, yeah. We have membership classes, and sometimes they can be longer than others, and it's tailored to meet the individual. If a person has been to a lot of services, has read a lot of literature, you probably don't need to have a lot of meetings with them. You know, elders go and talk, one meeting. You know what we stand for. You were in these classes. You heard this preaching. Here's our confession. Have you read through the confession? Yes. Do you agree with that? Yeah. Do you have any questions of any doctrines? Is there anything you'd like further explained? Oh, there is. Okay. And here's some pamphlets, and we can discuss that next time. There's various ways of dealing with it. But we want members to make confession and maintain that confession with a good, clear conscience. Let's move to the next verb. The next verb is bow. Bow your neck under the yoke of Christ. And bow develops the last point of submitting. You don't bow your neck to false doctrine or wicked, tyrannical discipline, but you affirm here in this statement that faithful doctrine and discipline is Christ's yoke. And therefore, if the church is faithful in its doctrine and discipline, if a member doesn't submit to that, it's not merely, well, I don't like Elder so-and-so, and see that young minister, he's not up to much. You're not just disagreeing or opposing the office bearers. If that doctrine or discipline is faithful, you are disagreeing with and opposing Jesus Christ. And this powerful imagery of bowing your neck under the yoke of Christ develops this previous calling of submitting to the doctrine and discipline. It teaches us that the doctrine and discipline of the church can feel heavy, uncomfortable, and difficult. Assuming that doctrine and discipline is faithful, it feels heavy, uncomfortable, and difficult because of our sin. But it definitely can feel heavy, uncomfortable, and difficult. See a few heads being nodded here. And our lack of submission and even rebellion to it, if we're to bow our necks under the yoke of Christ, what biblical word or phrase would describe a lack of submission or rebellion to that yoke? Stiff-necked. You stiff-necked people. We do not want a church of stiff-necked people who are stubborn and like beasts who will not put their neck down so they can put the... You see, the yoke isn't on. The animal doesn't do any useful work. You know, if you have a member and he's stiff-necked and he's not putting... Then he's not working in the church. He's not doing anything useful. He may be going on the rampage and trampling over the crops instead of pulling the cart or plowing at the right time of the year. This is a recalling of Matthew 11, 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you. And here now, the confession is saying, this includes being in a faithful church with its doctrine and discipline. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Jesus Christ, therefore, is teaching us in and through this institution, the church, with its discipline and doctrine. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, so should you be, and you will find rest unto your souls, spiritual rest in the church, submitting to Christ's yoke of discipline and doctrine. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light to those in the church who are willing and obedient. The final verb. Serve. Serve to the edification of your brother. Now, a lot could be said here, and we could recall last week, the communion of the saints, including all the one another things that we're to do. Can you give me some concrete ways in which the members of this church can serve to the edification of the brother and help out in the body.
By just turning up.
Attending, yes.
Sure thing.
The janitor or the janitoress. Is that a word? I don't know. You can labor in the special offices, maintaining the building and the grounds, or bringing people in who can help maintain the building and the lights and the grounds. You can visit and contact the sick and elderly, praying, audiovisual work, distributing tracts and invitations, working on the church websites, including using the internet for your personal witness and apologetics, giving someone a lift to the classes, bringing books and pamphlets from Grand Rapids for our bookstore. That's a nice one. Writing book reviews or articles. And over the years, actually, there's a good number of people who've done that, and their stuff's on our website. Preparing your children for catechism. That's a good work.
Hard.
Yep. Most good works are hard. Fellowshipping with the saints. Bringing meals to people or having them over. Greeting. An often, you know, that's an important commitment. Greeting. Working on the notice board. Medical help. Somebody's not feeling well, it's good to have a few medicos around. Making and serving the tea and the sandwiches at church. Helping out with mission work, like the LRF or sister churches, the CERC and the PRC.
Supporting the finances of the church through faithful giving and love.
Faithful giving, spoken like a true deacon. Faithful giving.
Translation
work, tracking down translation work. There are two other clauses here. It says, serving to the edification of the brethren as mutual members of the same body. So you think, how do I look after my arms, or my shoulders, or my bowels? What grief does that cause me? What steps do I take to correct it when there's a problem there? Or my head, or my legs? And you serve and think about your body, and that's that other person, he's part of my body. And then it says, according, we're to serve the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given me. Which means, see, when the minister read out all the things, I thought to myself, you know, I couldn't do any of those things, or most of them. But you don't have to do most of the things. But do what you can do. And the man who does what he can do, even if he can't do much, is going to be far more rewarded than a guy with all sorts of things he could have done, he never bothered doing them. And of course, serving to the edification of the brethren, the opposite of this is, see the people in the church? Couldn't care less for them. No interest. Never even think of them through the week. No love for them. You know what's really important? Me. Me. That's it. Just me. Julian?
Could you just say something before you finish then about what edification actually means? Because it's quite vague, really, but you have to think about it. What does it mean to build somebody up?
Okay. The word edify, as Julian say, means build someone up. You could explain it in terms of you're building them up in what? Well, you build them up in faith, hope, and love. Take the three cardinal virtues. If I can build somebody up in faith, you know, then I'm helping them with... If I can build them up in hope, point them to the good that's coming to us. If I can build them up in love, that is, I can fellowship, encourage them, build a stronger bond, serving them, helping them in a practical way, getting closer together. Lots of different things there. One last thing. Our time is nearly up, or is up. This is a sort of conclusion to the class. It says, all men, this begins at the end of line 3 of the first paragraph, all men are in duty bound to do all these things. So all men are in duty bound to do this, and men here is generic. It means male and female, the human race, mankind, humanity. You and me. And everybody has a duty to do this. And we're bound to this duty. So the things we're talking about tonight are not just an option or for people who are really into the Christian religion, and I'm not in that big a way, it's not that meaningful to me. But if I see that some of the rest of you are into it, and you're supposed to do this, but as for me and my house, we'll do whatever we want. So everybody has a duty and is bound to that duty, think about the verbs on the board, not to withdraw from the church, or even partly to get a wee bit cold and slip away for a time and get distant. Everybody is in duty bound to join the church, unite with the church, maintain the unity of the church, submit to the doctrine and discipline of the church, that is, bow one's neck under Christ's yoke, and serve the edification of the church. And that, in short, according to Belgian Confession 28, is a godly church member. Somebody who does those things, great member. This is the sort of member that the church teaches for, desires, and prays. This is the sort of member who is going to help other saints. This is the sort of member who you're hardly ever even going to need to admonish or speak to him in the slightest way, because he just never needs it. This is the sort of member that God will use to bring other people into the church. This is the sort of member that I will not have people who live near them or come up to me, and I have had this with some members, they've come up to me and said, "See so-and-so, is he a member of your church?" And whenever you get asked that question, it never means any good. And anybody that I've ever had that asked for, in a very short time, they were out of the church. And either going to a liberal church or no church at all. But instead, with a sort of member that Belgian Confession 28 is talking about, somebody says, "So-and-so is a member of your church. He's a good fan. Good fan." And this is the sort of member who honors Jesus Christ, the head of the church.